My dear brethren and sisters, we are a congregation of men and women upon whom the light of life has shone. We are a people who are endeavoring to please the Lord and to carry out in our lives the example of the Lord Jesus, whom we have come to remember this morning in the emblems upon the table in the partaking of bread and of wine. This gathering is, as all such gatherings are, is based upon the Holy Word of God. We have three readings allocated to us each day to read and to meditate upon. I propose this morning to just comment on the three readings. The first one is the first book of Chronicles, chapter 27. A record of David's men who did their duty in and about the court, succeeded by tomorrow's reading of an address by David in 1 Chronicles 28, when he appointed publicly Solomon to be his successor. And in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28 we read, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsakest him, he will cast thee off forever." Solomon was there enunciating a truth that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The only problem is a biological one. The hearts don't think. They pump blood. It's the mind that thinks. What then does the scripture mean when it reiterates time and time again, "My son, give me thy heart," and phrases of that sort? Obviously, in scriptural terminology, the heart is more than a blood pumping organ. It is symbolic of the personality, the inner citadel of the man, the inner core, which, whatever it is devoted to, is the man. If it is a heart and a heart, two hearts, and there are plenty of people like that, I suppose we all suffer from that in a way, a dual personality, then the heart is not serving the Lord with singleness of heart as it ought. And David found this difficulty, so he prayed to the Lord that he would unite his heart, that his dual personality would be amalgamated in one purpose and one heart and one determination to serve his God. So despite his human weaknesses, he, being man, a man so dedicated, was a man described as after God's own heart. And if our life and purpose is in our innermost citadel, in our heart, a dedication of the person to the service of the Lord, in our case through Jesus Christ, then happy are we. And that is why Solomon said to David, "The Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." He knows what goes on inside. He knows the sort of struggles people have who are endeavoring to live a higher life when they're being pulled down to a lower one. He knows all the carnality of life. He also knows the man who is dedicated to him, who, thinking in his heart, in his inner citadel, of things divine so much as is possible, is endeavoring to dedicate his life really wholly to the service of God. Solomon learnt this lesson, thought no doubt greatly upon what David had said, and God having given him a heart to follow him, incidentally, there were two kings that God gave a new heart to. In the case of Solomon, he turned his heart to follow the Lord. In the case of Saul, his predecessor but one, he gave him a new heart. In the event, it didn't do either of them much good, because Saul Saul's reign was a wreck, and Solomon's reign was anything but pleasing towards the end, and the only word we have from God, the last word we have from God concerning Solomon, was one of disapproval. But the man in between, David, though he also was human in his failings, was, as I've already said, a man after God's own heart, because despite his human frailty and the ups and downs of his life, he was by and large a man who had dedicated his inner core to the service of God. Now, when Solomon came to the throne and built the temple, he had a marvelous service there and uttered a wonderful prayer, which is to be found in 1 Kings 8. And in verse 57 of that chapter, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us, nor forsake us." What did Solomon really mean? Give us plenty of material prosperity, vanquish our enemies before our eyes, help us in good health. He defines in the next phrase what he really meant. "That he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers." If we, brethren and sisters, have our hearts inclined unto him to walk in all his ways, if we are innermostly dedicated to that, then things will go pretty well with us, spiritually speaking. Doesn't mean to say we shan't have our faults. We shan't have need for forgiveness. But basically, our lives will be lives which are will be well-pleasing to God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is inclining our hearts unto him. But you notice what Solomon says, that God may incline our hearts unto him. This is not done just by moral resolution or by determination to do the will of the Lord. That helps, of course. But we do need, brethren and sisters, in this angling of our innermost core towards God, the help of the Almighty and the guidance of his Son Jesus Christ through all the pathways of life. We can help ourselves and must help ourselves in many ways. It's no use asking God to help us to dedicate our lives and incline our hearts unto him if we never pick up his word from one weekend to the other. If we are perfunctory about our reading, and what I think is perhaps more important, on our meditation upon the things which are divine. This world is evil. This world is rotten to the core. This world has very insidious influences to bear upon all who are in it, which does not exclude the brethren and sisters. And there is only one defense. There is no other, and the defense is the Holy Word, the Scriptures, which are the power of God unto salvation. And we neglect the reading and the meditating upon the Word of God at our great peril. Pray to the Lord that he may incline our hearts unto him, certainly. But do what we can, brothers and sisters, to help ourselves along by reading his Word and imbibing the flavor of the concentrated Spirit of God which emanates from these pages, that we may be inured, we may be fortified against the evil influences of the generation in which we live. Solomon also included another thought in this prayer. He included many, of course, but this one I just want to draw attention to, and it's to be found in the 38th verse. "What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hand toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and gift to every man. We're all troubled in major or minor matters in life. We all deplore our spiritual insufficiencies. We all come on a Sunday morning before the table of the Lord with a sense of relief and are looking forward to being cleansed from that which has gone before during the week. And we come here to part, let this light of life shine upon us and drink of the water of salvation with personalities, with hearts, which are longing for divine influence in our lives, for cleansing, for direction, and for fortification. And everyone knows the plague of his own heart, and this is the time when in silent meditation and prayer, in the partaking of the emblems, we are able to lay before the Lord God of heaven, even as Solomon himself did, the plagues of our hearts, and ask for help and guidance and wisdom in the very difficult days in which we live. But I didn't read all what Solomon said, and the qualifying clause is important. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man, is what I read. And then he goes on to say, according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. That's different. It's a very important qualification. The God who knows the inmost thoughts of our hearts, as he told Solomon when he appointed him publicly to be his successor, knows our desires and our ways. He knows whether we really, sincerely, utterly and wholly are desirous of serving him. And he knows also whether there is something eating our heart away. I'll just essay a parable. The oak tree amongst the trees of the forest was very much admired. It was a marvelous tree, strong, had withstood the tempests of many winters, and men going by admired its robustness and its fortitude and its beauty. But one night a relatively gentle zephyr blew across the forest and the tree fell. And next morning men came and wondered what had caused this tree, which had wintered so many storms, weathered so many storms, suddenly collapsed. And when they examined, they found, in fact, it wasn't really a tree. It was only part of one. It was a facade. There were the branches and there was the bark. But when it toppled over, there was nothing inside. It was hollow. Over the years, a worm and worms had multiplied and had eaten the heart out of it. And it was now, for all men to see, a facade, a hypocrisy, not a tree at all. Looked like one, wasn't one. You and I, brothers and sisters, know, if we are honest with ourselves, how terribly dangerous this sort of experience can be for any one of us who, in the assembly of the saints and before the emblems upon the table, can look as if we are veritable oaks of the forest. All the time, we ourselves are terribly conscious of something working inside us which threatens to eat our heart out, and we might collapse to be seen of all for what we are, men and poor women who have not dedicated their whole heart and being in the service of the Lord and his Son Jesus Christ. Cases like that have happened and do happen. May we be preserved from such, and may we echo again the words of Solomon that the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers, and let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him. Just to scripturally illustrate this, shall we have a look at Ezekiel chapter 8? We're at the end of the Jewish polity. After 400 years or so had elapsed, the elders of Judah sat before the prophet Ezekiel, verse 1. And there was there an image of jealousy, verse 3. Where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy? The glory of the God of Israel was there. And in verse 5, that I lifted up mine eyes toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. Leave that just a second. And that was the first abomination in this vision. The second abomination was to be found from verse 7 onwards. Son of man, dig in the wall and see what the elders of Israel are doing. And in verse 11, there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and they got incense. Son of man, seest what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. That's a danger, isn't it? The Lord seeth us not, because he doesn't say anything. It is possible in this age where every influence bears upon our minds to dim the enormity of sin, and where every influence of the public entertainments, which are so rife, tends to cultivate that which is carnal and put on the back in the background that which is spiritual, it is so easy for us to say, well, the Lord doesn't see, he's not really here. We've lost our consciousness of his presence, which we had years ago, the consciousness of his presence, which the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we come to remember, had so strongly throughout his life. And in the dark places of our imagery, all sorts of evils can be conceived. We know, you know, and I know, how terribly true that is to human nature. To get back to this first vision, this first abomination that in this chapter 8, there was this image of jealousy in the entry. What was that? Have you ever thought what it was? There are two suggestions. I'm not going to make the one, but I'm going to make the other one. I wonder whether it had anything to do with this. In the second book of Kings, in chapter 16... we find that Ahaz, king of Judah, went to war, and he had as an ally the king of Assyria. And after the war was over, and he'd won the war by the aid of the king of Assyria, he thought it would be a good idea if he paid a courtesy visit to him. So that's what he did, as recorded in verse 9 of 2 Kings 16. He went to Damascus. And while he was there, saw an altar. Oh, he said, that's a marvellous fine altar. I'll have a copy of that made, and I'll send it back to Jerusalem, and I'll get the priest there to make an altar like this for my return, that I may worship upon it myself. Now, an altar in Damascus is a heathen altar, would be ornamented with all sorts of heathen devices, which includes the heathen type of worship with all its abominations. And this appealed to the man. So he put the altar, when he got back, he found the altar was there, made by the priest, and he went and offered upon it. And then we read in verse 14, he brought also the brazen altar, which Solomon had made, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. As far as one understands that, on the east of the temple, there was the brazen altar of the Lord, a copy of the one that had been made in the tabernacle, and Ahaz pushed this altar to the north, perhaps round the corner, and put his own one there. And God wasn't pleased. He was mightily insulted that his altar had been displaced by this king of Judah and put round the north, while the heathen altar taken its place. To that extent of idolatry had the kings of Judah at this time descended. And therefore, when we read in Ezekiel 8 concerning the image of jealousy in the north, one wonders whether this had, if we can use the expression, so rankled with God over these centuries that he took the prophet Ezekiel with him and said, see what they've done. This is abomination number one. They've taken my altar and put it on the north, so that my altar no longer is on the east, but they can worship their own. God will not be displaced. If God is displaced, he can't be displaced with impunity, brothers and sisters. And I do really sometimes wonder whether we are guilty of displacing the Almighty in his place of worship, not physically at an altar, but in the very much more important matter of our affections. It's on the same theme, really, as we've just been talking about, whether we're pushing God to the north of the temple, round the corner, while we worship other altars and other gods in a more convenient place, which ought really to be God's place. Well, it's a matter I suggest for consideration. Now, time's going on, so we'll leave the first reading. We'll just quickly have a look at the second, which is Ezekiel 36. This, of course, 36 and 37, is one reading which the chapters which we often pray in aid in addresses. The 36th is the Arabs taunting Israel. God says, well, this is the answer. For, of course, I'm going to bring you into your own land, verse 24. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. So God is going to interfere in the attitude of Israel when the time comes, that they will revert from their present idolatry and atheism to worship the God who brought them out of Egypt long centuries ago, and with a new heart and a new spirit, they will be accepted by him, and I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. If God can do that in pursuance of his purpose with a nation, surely he can also do it in pursuance of his purpose with people. People whom he's called out from amongst the Gentiles to be a people for his name. People who are struggling. People who have plagues of their own hearts. People who are terribly anxious to serve him in sincerity and in truth and find the way difficult and heavy. Well, as a result of prayer, God can also interfere in their lives and help and direct and guide, as of course we so well know. Sometimes we need to be reminded of it, don't we? When a particular crisis comes upon us, we can lose our vision temporarily. We might even shake our faith. But then we come to the table of the Lord, and we think of the light of the world, which lighteth, as the one version puts it, the true light that lighteth every man, was coming into the world, said John. And he it was who on the last day of the feast, as recorded in John chapter 8, John chapter 8, the last day of the feast, when the twin branched golden candlesticks in the centre of the temple court were extinguished at dawn, at the end of the feast, the Lord Jesus spake again, verse 12, said, I am the light of the world. Not only were these candlesticks the light of this court while they were lit during the week that's just gone, but I'm more than that, I'm the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's a marvellous promise, brethren and sisters, and a wonderful hope that we have access, we have had access to the light of life, and that light of life is promised us in immortality in the days which lie ahead, provided that we are faithful to him. And in the previous chapter, the day before he said this, which was said after he went into the temple early in the morning, the day before, which was the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. This was that great day when the priest filled a golden phial from the water of the pool of Siloam and poured it out in great ceremony amongst great rejoicing. And the Lord took the opportunity and said, "Ah, but if you come to me and you thirst, then drink, you will never thirst again, because I will give you the water of life." And to that water of life of which we have drunk, we stand related in an everlasting relationship. When he who is our light and life will come to the earth and will put his finger upon the chaos that is here, and gradually, with the help of those his saints, will order it from its disorder and will set up a state of things based upon righteousness and purity and love and things which are beautiful, being helped by men and women whose heart, for a man as he thinketh in his heart, so is he, whose hearts have been dedicated, whose inner core have been at the feet of the Lord Jesus to do with as he will through all life's experience, and who have looked to him for forgiveness and for eventually eternity. And you and I sit here in Birmingham on a Sunday morning related to these marvelous things, and this bread and this wine is the symbol of the sacrifice which the Lord Jesus was freely willing to make when he gladly laid down his life that others who should come after might have life and have it more abundantly. And we need to thank our Heavenly Father, brethren and sisters, that not only are we related to things which are in the future, but that we have so much help and light and hope and vision now in this mortal, which takes our mortal lives far above the ordinary and transcends it to something higher and more lovely. If only we will take his word, read it, meditate upon it, let its influence soak into us. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he.